Our speaker today is Wayne Broderick. Dr. Wayne Broderick is the lead pastor of the Frisco Bible Church. He earned his bachelor's in education from Baylor in 1985, his MABS from DTS in 1994, and his PhD from Middlesex University in 2005. He's founded numerous ministries, including Fundamental Arts Foundation, Outdoor Discipleship Ministries, Legacy Christian Academy, and the Frisco Bible Church, where he is the senior pastor, the lead pastor, and has been for 25 years. He has a radio program called All the Difference and podcast that extends that ministry now around the globe. He and his wife, Jana, have been married for 32 years. I knew them when they first got married. And they have three adult children. I remember when they were born. He plays racquetball with his wife. He enjoys reading, swimming, and fly fishing. Wayne is, as you heard, Wayne is the pastor of George. So, Wayne, if you have any questions or, excuse me, stories about him, sure. I'll buy some. It's great to have you on campus. Would you join me in welcoming Wayne Broderick?
Good morning, good morning. What an honor to be with you here at DTS. This is one of the places where I learned a great deal about flourishing. And the concept of flourishing is what I want to discuss with you today. Of course, I know you would much rather talk about finals. But this scriptural topic actually impacts your finals and extends far beyond grades. Flourishing affects all of your life, all of our lives, and all the lives of those around us. For example, one of the ways you can gauge a people group's commitment to their where they live, to their city, is what I call the median test. I'm going to show you different roadways. I'm going to show you the medians of two unnamed towns. I'm not going to say what towns they are, but first I want you to understand how similar each of these places are. The populations in each place are nearly identical, okay? Each city has abundant natural resources, including lucrative fossil fuels. Both of these cities I'm going to show you have a low cost of living. Each city has a relatively well-educated workforce, and by the way, they're in the same ecosystem. They're only 200 miles apart, okay? You got the setup? Now, in one town, the medians are either dirt with weeds or concrete with weeds. Those are your two choices. You got weeds with dirt or weeds with concrete. In the other town, the medians are landscaped, they are irrigated, they are gardened on a weekly basis. Wow. Now, let me ask you a question. Which of these cities do you think has an easier time attracting businesses, workers, and investment? Which one? The one with the weeds or the one with the landscaping? Yeah, the one with the landscaping. Over the last few years, many, many businesses have relocated to that city that has the nice landscaping. I went through some of the announcements from the companies that had agreed to come to that town, had relocated, and here's some of the things they said. The first one I looked at said, "In this city, we see a commitment to excel in everything." Another CEO said, "The desire to make a difference is clear from your first moments in town." And a third one said, the people in this city are obviously committed to flourish. And that last one's what really resonated with me, because flourishing is a biblical idea. It's one that's often misunderstood, misrepresented, and yet it remains a really important concept. If you will please look at this definition, we can set the record straight on what flourishing is. Who has the microphone? We're going to pass the mic throughout the middle section, and whenever I call on somebody to read, the next person can just read. If you don't want to, that's fine. Just hand the mic off. Although, you might want to do that before the time comes, so they've got a little preparation, all right? So you get to read. What's your name?
John,
read for us the definition of flourishing.
Flourishing is not making money, raising successful kids, or meeting all one's goals. Those things are fine. But to flourish is to work hard under God's direction.
The median test shows that with a commitment to flourish, people are attracted and lives are impacted, usually positively. Without a commitment to flourish, productivity suffers and weeds grow. Furthermore, a commitment to flourish affects everyone. The circle of influence is very wide. That's why the very beginning of the Bible includes a commitment to flourish. You're up next. Genesis 1, verse 28, please.
God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth."
This is the very first mandate in Scripture. It's the first thing commanded to all human beings as part of life under God. This is God's calling to work. God works in creation, and he expects people to work as his viceroys on earth. Again, this is biblically what's meant when we say flourishing. It is to work hard under God's direction. Humans were made to oversee everything on this planet. How much of creation are we supposed to be influencing? A little, none, or all? What would you say? All, every single bit of it, by God's design. That's why at DTS you're taught that humans have a mandate. Now, I know what you're thinking in response to that. In your head, you're hearing the voice of Rick, the government agent from The Incredibles, and you're hearing Rick say, "Well, that would take something truly incredible. But by Genesis 3, Wayne, people became sinful. And we appreciate what you did in the old days, but those days are over." Right? I know that's what you're thinking. Not so fast, Rick. That same responsibility, you know this, right, was repeated to Noah after the fall of mankind, after the flood that restarted human life and government on the earth. Genesis chapter 9, 1 through 2. Who's next? Take it. Genesis 9, 1 through 2.
God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority."
Thank you. This is obviously a stewardship for all humans of all ages. It is transdispensational, as Dr. Chafer would have said. Look at Solomon's conclusion. Whoever's next, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5, 18.
"Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot."
Thank you. When we work well, when we find enjoyment in our toil, creation is blessed. When we oversee the world and manage it fruitfully, there are ripples of blessings that flow out far beyond us. Now, for Christians, God adds a second mandate, second kind of work. Open your Bible to Matthew. Matthew, first book of your New Testament. Let's read from 28, the famous passage we often call the Great Commission. One of a number of statements of this, Jesus says, and I'll read the passages that are in Matthew in our text today. "Jesus came near and said to them, 'All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always, to the end of the age.'" God the Son commands his followers to make disciples. That's the only imperative verb in the passage, make disciples. When we flourish in that calling, other people are blessed. Christ's followers develop other people to follow Jesus as well. We do so by going and baptizing and teaching and remembering. Just as Yahweh was with Noah in his difficult task, so Jesus is with us in ours. And when we do this well, when we share Jesus, when we help people grow up in him, it blesses far more than just that one person, right? Everyone they know sees the change. Thus, the two mandates are intended to change the world for the common good, despite the very real problems of sin. Our fulfillment of our responsibility to flourish positively impacts everyone. It also makes a huge difference in our own lives. Psalm 1 emphasizes this. First song in the Hebrew songbook says this. Whoever's got it next. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. You're up.
"How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers."
Thank you. This is not, listen, this is not a prosperity promise to be twisted and used to make God some kind of magic genie who grants all our wishes, right? That is not what Psalm 1 is saying. It is a statement of how God has designed life to work. You follow God's instruction and you can flourish. Lasting impact and personal blessing come from avoiding the nonsense of sin and following God's word instead. Of course, this can be hard. Since Genesis chapter 3, flourishing has been tough. And until Jesus returns, it always will be. You know, sometimes it seems like the whole world's full of sinners and mockers, right? Sometimes it seems that every plan to help somebody else has left you behind. But no matter how bad the medians are in your town, no matter how unflourishing you feel, God has not left you behind. He loves you so much that he pursues you. You know what he does? He grants you his word so you can find a safe path in the wilderness of sin. You can walk away from those sinners and who are sitting and scoffing, and you can pursue the Lord. All God's people said? I was recently at a conference with Pastor Christopher Brooks. He leads a great congregation in Detroit. And Christopher said this at this conference, really struck me. He said, people flourish when they take responsibility for their own economic success by doing work that serves others and makes the world better. That's why Paul commanded work in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Whoever's next, here's the passage that Christopher's referencing. 1 Thess 4, 10 through 11. Somebody, whoever's up next, read that one. 10 through 12. Read all three.
We encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone.
Thank you. A commitment to flourish, to send waves of blessing across God's world by virtue of working out our two mandates, that makes all the difference. Perhaps most profoundly, it changes the worker for the better. Now, this doesn't mean our prosperity is always physical. You're going into ministry, for goodness sake. Again, the health and wealth gospel nuts are wrong. Gene Veith shares a great analysis of how a commitment to flourish changes us spiritually. This is from Gene's wonderful book, God at Work. He says, two carpenters side by side are doing the same job. One's a Christian, one's an unbeliever. Their work on the outside is exactly the same. Both are following the same calling with its rules, techniques, and demands. They may even think of their vocations in the same way, whether it's just a way to make a living or as feeling the satisfaction of creative work well done. This is not a Christian way to be a carpenter as opposed to a non-Christian carpenter. Nevertheless, one fulfills his occupation in faith, while the other rejects God and prefers to be completely on his own. One day the scaffolding falls. Both are injured. Both are suffering horribly. They're side by side in two hospital beds. They're feeling exactly the same misery. The Christian, when he can, prays in agony. He's not healed, but he exercises his faith. The unbeliever feels not only, this is really well said, feels not only the suffering, but the meaninglessness of his suffering. He resents the God in whom he does not believe. They both get better. They go back to work. One has grown closer to his God. The other, embittered, has grown farther away. Unless, at the point of his helplessness, he started listening to his coworker who has been trying to tell him about Christ for years. Close quote. Even when life is painful, doing our two mandates changes us for the better. And as Dr. Veith intimated, our efforts can also help our neighbors flourish. Whoever's up next, listen to this. Romans chapter 15, 1 through 2. Read it to us, please.
Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up.
Rich Holden lives in Richmond, Virginia. For years, he was horrified at the cesspool part of that town known as Devil's Triangle. Anybody here from Northern Virginia? Do you know that area? Okay. Devil's Triangle was a mess. There were no working streetlights. The police would not go in there. They would not venture in there. Prostitution, drugs, bars, lots and lots of bars. Across the boulevard, by the way, right over here, it was a... Oh, I don't have a light thing. Let me back it up. Across the boulevard... there is a clicker. On the south side here, everything's beautiful. I mean, it was really beautiful. But inside Devil's Triangle, it was horrible. And Mr. Holden, Rich Holden, decided to do something about it. So he got some partners together. And they pooled their resources, and they bought up many of the buildings. They could only buy up a two-block area, but they bought that. Rich knew a lot about hard work. He didn't know anything about real estate. He didn't care. He and his partners just wanted to make a difference in the very worst part of their city. Their breakthrough came when a company right down the street here, their headquarters is right down the street here, the Southland Corporation, when they agreed to place the 7-Eleven on a corner that had previously been the center of many major drug deals. Then other businesses moved in because there was actually a working business there and because there were new lights that Holden's company put up at their own cost. And suddenly, everything began to turn the other direction. Today, restaurants are all over Devil's Triangle. Families drive in there to go for dinner or to take a stroll in the beautiful outdoor area. My favorite part of it is there was a derelict hospital that was just a horribly frightening place, the Johnson Willis Hospital. It is now a series of high-scale, upscale apartments. All that happened because Rich Holden was committed to flourishing. Isn't that great? But stories like that are rare. Much of the time, over much of human history, human power has been used to exploit. Most human beings are like the Assyrians, who used their strength to strip their neighbors. Whoever's up next, Nahum 3:16. This describes the Assyrian view of economy. Right here, read it to us.
You, Assyria, have made your merchants more numerous than the stars of the sky. The young locust strips the land and flies away.
In a world full of Assyrians, you and I can be different. We can use our powers for good instead. Our businesses, our homes, our churches, our governments can be used to help our neighbors flourish. Amen? We see this powerfully lived out in the book of Ruth. Just look at the names in the book of Ruth. Poor Ruth was first married to an Israelite who fled hard times. Things were hard, so he got up and ran. He didn't work to prosper his neighborhood. We don't know for certain, but his name, Chilion, probably means weak or failing. But then the Lord bound Ruth to a guy named Boaz. What was Boaz doing? He was working hard. He was flourishing. He was blessing people even through a famine, employing them. And what does Boaz mean? What are we told about him? He is a powerful man. The Hebrew is gorgeous. Gibor Chayil, which means person of outstanding power. Sometimes it's only translated wealthy in your Bible. That is a ripoff. It is more than that. When I taught on Ruth a few years ago, a really wise business owner wrote this to me. Somebody read the quote at the bottom. This business owner wrote me this.
We must see our hard work for what it is, a means to bless others. The benefit to mankind is a big part of a strong scriptural work ethic. One only needs to visit societies that do not value work and observe the inevitable squalid consequences.
Well said. Now that sparks the query. I know, in your mind, you're thinking like Violet, incredible, Violet Parr.
Okay, I'm convinced. I need to flourish, to work, to fulfill the manage. What do I do? How are you doing this?
Great question. Thank you, Violet. So glad you asked. I suggest that by God's grace, you live out the two biblical requirements for flourishing. There are two big things. First, flourishing requires speaking and working with integrity. Three texts that can explain this well. The first is Matthew 5. If you open your Bible, turn back over in Matthew 5. You're in chapter 28. Go back to chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, and let's read verse 37. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Now add to it these scriptures. Whoever is up next, Luke 16:10, take it.
One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much.
And go ahead, keep it and read 1 Corinthians 4.
A person should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful.
We must speak and work with integrity. Whether your work is being a student or being a student and 17 other jobs, as it is for some of you, we must speak and work with integrity. Christians are managers of two incredibly important mandates, and we need to be faithful to that calling. This is so important. Not only because God commands us to be integrous, because increasingly, have you noticed this? We are the only ones holding back chaos and corruption. For example, this is horrible. I hate to even share this story, but listen to this. An American business owner I know recently discovered an employee of his had spent years systematically stealing from him to the tune of hundreds of thousands of dollars. Hundreds of almost $500,000 stole. But the police told my friend they wouldn't prosecute because the DA, they knew, would never try the case. Because, and I quote directly, it's just a white-collar crime. That's what they told him. Do you know what happens to a culture where integrity becomes so devalued that people steal and they face no temporal punishment? Do you know what happens? I do. Many of you do as well. We see it every day in parts of Nigeria and Suriname and Venezuela and Macau. If you're going to flourish, if you're going to make a difference in your lives and in others' lives, you must speak and work with integrity. It's something that must continually occur, and it doesn't matter whether you are stationed in Haiti or Germany or Australia or Dallas, Texas. Our commitment to integrity becomes ever more critical as the surrounding society becomes ever more corrupt. So, let's apply this. Think about your home. Think about your home. Tell me, what does integrity accomplish in the home? I'd like you to raise your hand when I point to you. I'd like you to just say out loud one thing. Think. Now think. What is one thing that human integrity can accomplish in a family, in a home? Raise your hand. What does it do when there's integrity in a home? Raise your hand. I know some of you, and I will call on you. Yes. Trust. It builds trust. It certainly does. And in fact, it's very hard to build trust without it. Yeah. What else? What does integrity do in a home? What do you got? Yeah.
Unity.
Yeah, it does. It gives you something to rally around. I thought a bit about this knowing I was going to ask you, and so I said this. I said integrity is necessary for all to have the human capital that is needed for seasons of stretching. Here's the background on my thought. When I was a wrestling coach, which I loved, I found that kids who came from manipulative homes or lying homes, they were less capable. They were more fragile when I needed to push them. They didn't have a resource of trust from which to draw strength. Integrity matters at home. What about at work? What difference does integrity make at work? How can you and I show more integrity at work? Okay, let's be honest here. We are among brethren. Anyone here ever exaggerate at work? Have you ever overstated your workload or your problems or your accomplishments? If you have ever understated your mistakes, or you have ever tried to cover up failure at work, or you have ever overstated your import, raise your hand if you've ever done those things. Yeah, me too. Now just tell me something. Don't you recognize how ridiculous that is? It is a ridiculous manifestation of our insecurity. Instead of trusting God, we violate integrity in feeble and facile attempts to protect ourselves. Long term, you know this, right? Long term, does violating integrity ever really help the employee or the business? Does it help? Yes or no? No, it does not. Read with me Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, you take the underlined text. The one who lives with integrity, but whoever perverts his ways, sin always will out. A sly wink of the eye and foolish lips. Yeah. Let's think a moment about what integrity does for flourishing in the church. It matters in the church as well. Hollywood appropriately excoriates our fake televangelists. The news media rightly exposes predatory priests, because those who have violated integrity to get what they personally desire, they have left a very nasty legacy. It's a legacy of darkness that makes your jobs harder. And that is not just an out there problem, folks. When you and I sin, it is never, ever, ever totally private. When we live in any way differently from what we know is true, we lack integrity. And that lack of authenticity makes it hard for our ministries to flourish. Same is true for one's community. Think about this. We come from lots of different countries. Think about how many social programs in your home country have failed. I'm from America. We have legions of them. The number is staggering. Now, consider the role that integrity plays in those failures. Think about it. In the lead up to this big new program, in the buildup, if the figures are fudged, and they usually are, if evidence is ignored that doesn't fit the desired narrative, if graft or corruption or what Americans call pork is involved in the legislation or even in the implementation, those are issues of integrity. Have those problems ever plagued the social programs in your home country? Have they? Anybody who's seen those problems plague social programs in your country, raise your hand. Yeah, you bet. Then is it any wonder that poverty only increases? Is it any surprise the program fails? No, because without integrity, there is no flourishing. Be integrous. Teach integrity and demand it from others. All God's people said. Amen. Second requirement for flourishing is valuing the eternal. This seems counterintuitive, but it is so important. Turn a few pages over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we're going to read verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. One of the parables of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Please remember, parables have one big idea. Don't parse all the pieces. That's not the point of a parable. All right? This is not excusing larceny. It's just telling you that the big idea, and the big idea is that this matters the most. Nothing matters more than eternal things. The kingdom of heaven is like this, the thing that matters most. Who's up next? Colossians 3:17. Add that to our thinking. Colossians 3:17.
In whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
In the parable, the man's willing to surrender all his stuff for the blessing of an eternal relationship with God. In the Colossian command, everything is to be done in Jesus' name. That means according to his ethic, his ethos. Everything's to be accomplished with an eye on heaven, giving thanks to God. So let's take this home. What does it look like to value heaven most in your home? When I was a seminary student, we had some friends over, and in the midst of playing around, playing games and doing stuff, one of them was being goofy, and he slipped and he scratched, deeply gouged our table. Now, we were very, very poor, but this table was really a precious gift. A brother in Guatemala had handmade this for us when I was teaching there and shipped it all the way up to America for us. And this friend felt horrible. So I told him, yes, you should feel terrible, right? Is that what I did? No, not at all. Not at all. You see, our friends are forever. That table's just a thing. You know, the only things that last forever are the Word of God and human souls. We should be good stewards of God's stuff, but no thing is eternal. We value the eternal. So immediately, my sweetheart and I looked at our friends and we said, don't worry about it. And you know what? We still have that table. It's still in the middle of our living room. And every time I see that scratch, I smile and I praise God because it is a reminder to me of what really matters. What about work? How can I value the eternal in my job? Raise your hand again. Give me some ideas. How can I value the eternal doing my job that God's given me to do, but valuing the eternal in it? What are some strategies? What are some thoughts that help with that? Raise your hand. Tell me, how can I value the eternal in my job? What do you think? Yeah.
The impact you have on people.
Yeah. Recognize that you, and this is a little easier for you than for Dr. Bailey and I, who grew up in a world where we could do stupid things and nobody knew about it. You live in a social media world, but we all need to live in that way because it really does impact them whether we see it on Facebook or not. Who else? That's good. That's good. What else? How can we keep the eternal in mind at work? When you're parking cars, when you're writing sermons, when you're doing papers, how do you keep the eternal in mind? You have to get this stuff done. How do you do it with the eternal in mind? What do you say? Give me one more. Prayer. Significant. First of all, I need the Holy Spirit's power to get this stuff done. But secondly, it reminds me of what's really real and what I'm doing. Thank you. That's really good. Here's what I scribbled down as I thought on this. I said, whether home or office, factory or school, God's people are intended to excel in what we do. Doing a great job honors God, and it's thus a big part of valuing the eternal, no matter how mundane our work may appear. So my answer is, do a great job. There are thorns and thistles, you know that. The thorns and thistles of mankind's fall liberally infest the ground, but we can still prosper by God's grace as we build to last in our jobs. I received a fantastic word about this from a retired friend of mine. Look what he said. He said, Wayne, valuing the eternal must be part of work, but it must be done wisely in the power of the Holy Spirit and with a gentle and humble spirit on our part. As I look back on my final years of employment, I regret I was more prone to confront than gently instruct. I believe it's also worth mentioning that useful work must continue in retirement, especially through service at church. Flourishing is just as important for us old folks as it is for those who are still employed, maybe more so, since we have more discretionary time. Isn't that well said? Since he brought it up, let's think about church. Surely it is easy to maintain a heavenly focus when you're serving the Lord in your church, right? Wrong. Churches have to function in a material world. That means they are shot through with sin, just like everything else this side of heaven. That means that they are subject to the law of entropy, like everything else on earth. And even when a church is doing well, you know, there's always the possibility that we will come more in love with some preacher or some building or certain friends than we are in love with God. It is not hard at all to lose sight of the eternal in church. And what about in our community? What is it like to value the eternal in our towns? It changes lives. Along with three other pastors in our little town, I began a group that is now called Frisco Family Services. Now, listen carefully. We did not set out to help people in need. We've helped thousands of people, and that's wonderful. But our motivation was to praise God by fulfilling his mandates. Because we cared most about heaven, we helped better on the earth. I guarantee you it does not work the other way around. Same thing was true when we launched Legacy Christian Academy in Frisco and all the churches that we have launched over the years. The education is great. The economic impacts are wonderful, but we started those ministries because we value the eternal. We value people and the Word of God. The rest just follows. C.S. Lewis famously wrote in Joyful Christian, somebody read whoever's up next, read us C.S. Lewis's quote. Bonus points if you do it in a Christian, in a, an English accent. English accent. Okay, take it. Go ahead.
Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither.
That's right. Remember what is meant when we biblically say flourishing. It's not making money. It's not raising successful kids, whatever that is, or meeting all your goals. Those things can be fine. But to flourish is to work hard under God's direction. It requires two things: integrity, eternal values. Very quickly, I want to show you what Martin Luther said about this. Dr. Luther loved to work. He loved to teach about what the Bible said about work. Here's Martin Luther's contribution. He said, regarding the need for valuing the eternal, he said, anything less than valuing the eternal is, and this was his wonderful phrase, a false theology of glory. He wrote that if a Christian works for anything less than God's glory, get this, that Christian's trying to steal God's glory. He said that Isaiah 42:8 explains why this doesn't work. Somebody, whoever's up next, read Isaiah 42:8, please. Through Isaiah, God declares,
I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols.
This explains what is so horrific about the prosperity gospel. The call, by the way, in the prosperity gospel, the call to work is fine, but the problem is it's all for human benefit. That is a thinly disguised attempt to steal God's glory. By the way, Luther noted the same thing was a problem with liberal theology. He said theology that erodes the Bible pretends to be compassionate to people. Have you ever noticed that? It pretends to be all about being compassionate to people, but it's not. Because by starting with humans, liberals become thieves of God's glory. Martin Luther wisely noted the answer to the false theology of glory is what he called the true theology of the cross. He quoted Proverbs 28:6 when he wrote about this. Somebody read us Proverbs 28:6.
Better a poor man who lives with integrity than a rich man who distorts right and wrong.
The true theology of the cross surrenders self to the Father's calling, just as Jesus did. It is committed to integrity. It is committed to valuing eternal things. It's the kind of attitude that God calls us to flourish. Luther summarized this in a great sermon. He had a great sermon he did on Psalm 147. He said, work and let God give the fruits thereof. He said, work and let God give the fruits thereof. Rule and let him prosper it. Battle and let him give victory. Preach and let him make hearts devout. Marry and let him give you children. Eat and drink and let him give you health and strength. Then it will follow that whatever we do, he will affect everything through us, and to him alone shall be the glory. Of course, all of that leads every one of you. I know what you're thinking in your Edna Mode voice that you incredible people use in your brains. You're saying, well, darling, that's all very nice, but can you give some examples of what happens when people come to flourish, darling? Edna, thank you. Thank you, E. Of course I can. I'm so glad you asked. Have you ever heard of Joshua and Caleb? When the rest of Israel lacked integrity, refused to value God's word above all, Joshua and Caleb stood their ground. They showed integrity. They trusted in Yahweh. So when all the rest of that generation died without getting to work on their promised land, Joshua and Caleb were blessed to lead the next generation into Canaan. Josh and Caleb flourished, and their stand opened the door for an entire nation. My city just up the tollway has learned to flourish. When I first moved to Frisco 30 years ago, the medians were concrete or dirt, mostly dirt. Do not think that the Frisco growth miracle was inevitable. Far from it. You know, when I moved there, the Frisco Garden Club could not get new members. There were city committees, many of them, that had many, many vacancies because nobody was really interested in serving in the city. But then, a bunch of dedicated Christians, we renewed our efforts to make a positive impact in our homes, in our jobs, in our churches, in our community, and I saw it change our world. It's changed in Frisco and Prosper and Salina and Aubrey and Little Elm and all these towns that are around where I live. Good things had happened there before. Of course, many great blessings occurred in the first 100 years of settlement there, but this was different. Suddenly, everybody was caught up in this commitment to flourish. I remember the day that I noticed that we had reached a flourishing tipping point. Here's what happened. The city of Frisco called for a work day to erect two new baseball fields. There were 7,000 citizens in Frisco at this time. We thought the day would be a success if 12 people showed up. We really hoped and prayed for 12 people. 200 people came. Most of them believers in Christ. And they worked and worked and worked and had such a great time. And their work spread so that hundreds of kids have used those fields to play ball and make friends. And the city has become so rich that the government has put in ever nicer ball fields. And before long, our medians were beautiful. You know, when even just a few Christians commit to flourishing, it changes them and the world around them. Amen? But Just as it is absurd to think the miraculous flourishing of North Texas was inevitable, it would be insane to assume that we will continue to flourish on autopilot. That's absurd. Father Sirico, founder of the Acton Institute, said this in a recent interview. Whoever's up next, read Sirico, Dr. Sirico's quote, please.
When even just a few Christians commit...
I'm so sorry, that's not his quote. It is behind. I was hitting the clicker, but it's a little slow. All right, now you get to read Dr. Sirico's quote. Go ahead.
Christians are culture builders, and one of the tools in the toolbox is capitalism. To form our people to compete well in the market and to execute, to have confidence in what they are doing. The answer to the challenge of today and tomorrow is a simultaneous liberality in our economy and vigor in our moral stances.
Thank you. In other words, it takes work. It takes God-inspired work, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Are you ready to do that work? Are you ready to face the challenges of today, finals, and tomorrow, all the places you're going to be? Are you ready to flourish in your home and your job and your church and your community? Yes or no? Are you? All right, then let's pray about that. Father, I pray for each of these students. I don't know where you will place them. You dropped me in a dusty little place with only a few thousand people in the middle of North Texas. And it has been an honor. Wherever you place them, now and in the future, I beg you to empower them to flourish. We cannot do so without you. We are not people of integrity. We're people of unclean lips. We live among a people of unclean lips, but you can cleanse us. We are not people who naturally keep our focus on eternity. We get wrapped up in the mundane in a negative way. And I beg you to change that. Bless them. Encourage them, empower them, and please use fools like us to change the world. In Jesus' name, amen.